Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to the sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
Well, good morning to you all here at Central Baptist Church. Thanks for the welcome. Thank you, Margie. I think that was Margie. Oh, it was Dawn. No, we are no strangers here. We often pop through to either the Hill campus or to Arcadia on weekends off. And I know your pastors have been an encouragement to us at Mildersdrift Union Church. Your pastors, Charles and Isaac, have preached there on occasion. And so when Charles phoned me to see whether I was available this Sunday, I did say to him, I guess it's time we owe you one in return. So here we are. So let's open your Bibles, shall we, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. I think Rick alluded to it in his prayer. But when we read the Psalms, don't ignore the superscription to the Psalms, because this too is the inspired word of God, even that superscription. So Psalm 8 starts by saying, for the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. And most of us don't bother with reading that, but that would be a mistake. It's not easy to know what is meant by Gittith. There are some Bible commentators who say, well, there's a connection between Gittith and Gittites, you know, those people who come from the city of Gath, like Goliath did. I'm not sure that's a satisfactory answer. There are other commentators who say, no, there's a connection between this word Gittith and a musical instrument similar to our harp, and that may be closer to the truth. But I think the one that satisfies me the most is where the Hebrew word for winepress is Gath. And some commentators suggest that it was the tune that was sung by workers when the grape harvest had been brought in, and they tossed all these grapes into the winepress and they trod them out. It was a joyous occasion. And Gittith is a joyous tune. There's another two psalms that are set to the tune of Gittith, and that is Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. And if you read those two psalms, you will see that they are just joyous expressions to the Lord our God. And Psalm 8 is no different. So let's read from verse 1 of the psalm to the end. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? The Son of Man, that you should care for him. You have made them a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned them with glory and honor, and you made them rulers over the works of your hands. And you put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, one of the traps that we Christians can so easily fall into, and I hear it all the time, is we take a break from the rat race in Gauteng and we get away. We get away to the Bushveld perhaps, or we go to the Drakensberg Mountains. And then when we relax in the Bushveld, maybe we see this incredible sunset. Or in the Drakensberg, you see this incredible mountain peak before you. And all too often, the words that come out of our mouths are, "Oh, isn't nature wonderful?" I want to disabuse you of saying things like that. It's not nature that is beautiful. It's creation that is beautiful. So check your language. I mean, how often do we break away into the Bushveld? You get into the Kruger Park, you put your tent up, you get your fire going, you sit in the chairs brining your meat, and you hear the laughing of hyenas, or you hear the roaring of a lion in the distance, and once again you relax and you say, "Oh, isn't it wonderful to be back in nature?" Don't say that. It's not nature that's wonderful. It's God's creation that you should be exalting in. We should marvel at our Creator. And if you don't know how to do that, well, David has a lesson for us this morning from Psalm 8. In fact, he's got three lessons for us. I've got 3 points. He will first of all start by helping us appreciate something about the majesty of God. And then notice when it comes to verse 4 and verse 5, he changes gears slightly and he says something about the dignity of man. And then the third point is Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. It points us to Jesus Christ. And so the third point will be something about the glory of Christ. So that's where we are going this morning. 3 simple points. Firstly, the psalm points us to the majesty of God. Notice how the psalm is bracketed between verse 1 and verse 9. Similar expressions. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And there are some commentators who think that David wrote this psalm when he was still a young man tending his father's sheep. And there he was out in the fields at night when it comes time, when the sun comes down and he's not close to home. He would make a makeshift shelter with thorn bushes and secure his sheep within those sort of enclosure. And then he would lie back and hands behind his head, and he would gaze up at the heavens and he would say, "Wow, isn't God amazing?" I think that's a nice way of putting it. Notice what verse 2 says. "You have set your glory above the heavens." This is kind of lost on us in Johannesburg and Pretoria, because the light pollution does block our view of the night sky, doesn't it? It does frustrate it. Last year, my wife and I, we spent a couple of nights, I think it was 2 nights, in Sutherland, just doing some stargazing. And when you go out on a lovely night at Sutherland and you look up at the night sky, I mean, it takes your breath away. It just, like, so many stars that you didn't know were there because you live in Gauteng. And it's, they appear to be so close that you can just reach out and touch them. I'm told that you can only see 5,000 stars with your naked eye. But if you have a good pair of binoculars, you can increase that number to, I don't know, 100,000 stars. But that's still a mere fraction, isn't it? A fraction of the hundreds of billions of stars that just make up our galaxy, the Milky Way. And then you've got a couple of, I don't know, 100 billion galaxies out there. I haven't got the figure exactly right, but you get the point. In verse 3, David says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." There he is. He's lying back on his back. He's gazing up at the night sky and praise and wonder and worship is bubbling to the surface of his soul. And he says to himself, "Wow, the one who made all of this must, by definition, be greater than all of this. His glory is above the heavens." So just how big is the universe? Well, I was on the NASA website a while back, so if I've got the facts wrong, don't blame me. Blame those geeks at NASA. But they try to help me with my silly brain to understand how big the universe is. And they simply said, listen, if you could shrink the Milky Way galaxy down to the size of the continent of North America. Just imagine that. The Milky Way is now North America. And then you take a 2 rand coin, which is our solar system, and you pop it down somewhere on North America. Well, that's how small our solar system is, sort of against the backdrop of just one galaxy, our galaxy. And then they simply say, get a pair of tweezers if you can and go out into the dust with some of the kids after the service and take a pair of tweezers and just pick up one small tiny grain of dust and pop it on that 2 rand coin. And that would be our sun. That's just how small we are in this solar system. And that's just the Milky Way. Now David says, God has set his glory above the heavens. And everything that we can see and enjoy and appreciate is simply the work of his fingers. That's the work of our Creator God. You know, in Job, chapter 38, verse 31, the Lord addresses Job and he says this to him. He says, "Job, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their season, or lead out the bear or with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Can you do that, Job?" Now, obviously, the answer is no, I can't. But just take the first question. Just take the first question. Can you loose the cords of Orion? Now, any Tom, Dick, and Harry can go outside and look up at the night sky and identify the constellation of Orion. I think we can all do that. Even I can do that. And we can all identify the belt of Orion with its three stars. And they look pretty close to each other, don't they? They look kind of close. But I'm told that the one on the left and the one in the middle, well, they are over 600 light years away from each other. They look so close in the night sky, but 600 light years away from each other. That's far. You know, just how far? Well, I did a calculation this week to work out how far. It's 5.7 quadrillion kilometers apart. Not million, not billion, not even trillion, but that's the one with 15 zeros. Quadrillion kilometers away. Now here's the point. God says to Job, "Can you loosen the cord of Orion?" In other words, Job, can you put one hand here and another hand 5.7 quadrillion kilometers away from it, and can you untie that belt of Orion? Can you do that? Answer is no, of course I can't do that. But for God, well, that's like tiddlywinks for God to do that. That's how great God is. That's his majesty that he has set up in the heavens. Look at verse 2. It's a strange verse, isn't it? David can say, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What does David mean? He's just spoken about the glory of God, and now he's speaking about the praise of children and infants. Why would you make that connection? Well, I guess the best interpreter of Scripture is always the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe you me, Jesus quotes that verse. He quotes it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 15. Let me read it to you. Verse 15 and verse 16. He's just entered Jerusalem. The crowds are singing his praise. And then we read this. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And then Jesus says, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Well, they asked him, "Did you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replies by saying, "Yes, but have you never read," and then he quotes Psalm 8, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." So friends, when the enemies of God abound, and there are so many atheistic scientists out there, like Richard Dawkins, and I know Peter Singer's dead, and Christopher Hitchens, but when they get up and they vent their spleen from their podiums, what Jesus is saying and what David is saying, all that is needed to answer their nonsense is to take them by the hand to a Sunday school class and hear the children sing, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." That's all that's needed to put them to flight. That's what Jesus says. That's the first point. The majesty of God. Get something of that into our the bigness of God. Get it into our brains. David helps us. Secondly, let's look at the dignity of man. Because compared to God, man is so insignificant. And yet, according to verse 4, verse 5, God has bestowed dignity on us. And so as David gazes up into the heavens, and yes, he's blown away by the immensity of God, he muses in verse 4. Look at it. He says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The Son of Man, that you should care for him." The same God whose glory is greater than the heavens, he singles out mankind in these verses. So if I came back to my 2 rand coin, remember, this is the solar system, plop it down somewhere on the North American continent, that's Milky Way galaxy, we've got a speck of dust which is our sun. Well, if you had to put a man onto this 2 rand coin, you would an electron microscope wouldn't be able to detect a man when you reduce creation down to those sizes. And you would say, well, how puny we are. How utterly insignificant we are against the greatest scheme of things. And that's true. But according to verse 4, according to verse 5, mankind is the very apex of creation. Verse 5, David says, "You have made them," human beings, "a little lower," just a little lower, "than the angels. And you've crowned them with glory and honor." He continues in verse 6 and verse 8 to verse 8. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet, and all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild and the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. Where's David quoting from in those verses? Verse 6 to 8. Where's he quoting from? Well, he's quoting from Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. That's where he's quoting from. Let me just read verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us, and you can see how that compares to what David is saying. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. That's where he's quoting from. So men and women, we are indeed infinitesimally small when we are viewed against the backdrop of creation. And yet, we alone are created in the image of God. We alone are created in God's image. And we alone have been granted stewardship over creation. And you know what? We instinctively grasp that. It's not just Christians that instinctively grasp that. Everyone instinctively grasps that. I don't know if you've ever been to Europe. I don't know if you ever traveled through maybe the old concentration camp of Auschwitz, where so many Jews were exterminated in the Second World War. And even today, I'm told, when people walk through Auschwitz, there's this deathly silence that hovers over the place. And you can't walk through Auschwitz without this outrage sort of surfacing to the surface of your soul. How could people do that? How could people do that to fellow human beings? And that's right. But what do you do the next time you've got a cockroach infestation at home? What do you do when you have an outbreak of ants at home? You call the exterminators to come and deal with the problem. You haven't got a problem with it, do we? None of us do. Why? Because instinctively we know that mankind has a dignity attached to them that cockroaches don't, that ants don't. We instinctively know it. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. He says, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? You can't compare ravens to royalty. You just can't compare the two. When I first became a Christian over 40 years ago, one of the first books I bought, wasn't the first, but one of the first, was written by a lady called Rebecca Manley Pippert, who wrote the book Out of the Salt Shaker. Those of you who are my sort of generation, you may know the name. But simply, in the book, she was encouraging us to be proactive in our evangelism. Well, a couple of years ago, she wrote another book, sticking with the theme of salt. And she simply called it Stay Salt. And she thought back to her days as a student in university in America. And she had a biology professor who would start every single lecture by saying this: human beings are nothing more than meaningless pieces of protoplasm, a fortuitous collection of atoms in a universe where chance is king. Every lecture he started like that. And so one day he starts the lecture and he simply says the same thing again. He says, human beings are nothing more than pieces of protoplasm, a fortuitous collection of atoms in a universe where chance is king. And he knows that Becky Pippert is a Christian, and so he zeroes in on this young teenage girl, and he says to her, so let's see what the resident Christian thinks about that. Puts her on the spot. What would you say as a 19-year-old student? Well, she's a quick thinker. And she replied humorously. She said, what do I think? Well, I guess I feel sorry for your wife. And the professor continued. She said, Becky's asking me whether I can apply my beliefs to my wife. And the answer is, yes, absolutely. Meaning this piece of protoplasm. But on the last day of the academic year, he was pretty despondent that day. And he told the class that his 16-year-old daughter had just disappeared from the family home the previous evening. And she had left a note for mom and dad saying that she was having an affair with a much older man, and they had decided to run away together. And he just poured out his heart to the class, and she said, "She's my cherished daughter. She will be scarred for life." And he turned to Becky Pippet and said, "So what would a Christian have to say to me? What would you say?" Well, Becky Pippet, she was quick. And she said, I'm more sorry for your pain than I can possibly say. But if your beliefs are true, then one thing is certain. A meaningless piece of protoplasm cannot scar." And he replied by saying, "Touche! Class, Becky is saying that if my beliefs are true, I should be able to live them out. But I cannot. Not when it comes to my cherished daughter. She's not a meaningless piece of protoplasm. Not to me. Not ever." See, here was a man who said with his mouth that he did not regard mankind as having intrinsic dignity. But when push came to shove, he couldn't live with his belief system. And so here is David. He's speaking about the majesty of God. And then he said something now about the dignity of mankind. But lastly, this is a messianic psalm. And so let's look at the verse 5 and let's ponder the messianic direction of this psalm. It is applied to Jesus, isn't it? In a very important place in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you want to go to Hebrews chapter 2, it might be helpful. Hebrews chapter 2. It reads as follows. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified." And the someone is David, and the place is Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." Now, if you read Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalm 8, if you read it meditatively, you will end up scratching your head in puzzled amazement. I'm sure you would. Because it says all creation is subject to man's rule. That's what it's speaking about. The stewardship of mankind over creation. And that is true. But just imagine I go to the Kruger Park next week and I come across a pride of lions. And I get out of my car. And I saunter up to this pride of lions and I say, "Here, kitty, 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 kitty." And when the lion snarls at me, I would say, "Hey, pipe down. I'm the steward of creation. I'm the ruler of this creation. Just know your place." What do you think the lion's going to do? Listen to me or eat me? It'll eat me. Or if I'm out in the, if I'm out at, say, Mount Etna, and bang, it just, a volcanic eruption sort of just blows the top of the mountain, and this sort of volcanic ash starts to hurtle its way down towards me. What do you think I would do if I put up my hand? Hey, stop. I am the steward of creation. I'm the ruler of earth. You will heed my voice. What's going to happen? I'm going to be turned to ash, aren't I? Pretty quickly. Now, obviously, Hebrews makes that same observation. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, look what it says. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. We are stewards of creation, and yet right now, we don't see everything subject to Him. Hebrews 2 verse 9 goes on to say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Do you see what Hebrews is saying? But we see Jesus. We might not experience this total stewardship of creation right now, but we see Jesus. Notice it's His human name that is mentioned. Because of the sufferings that he endured, he's being crowned with glory and honor, and He now reigns over the whole created realm. And then Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 goes on to mention this. He goes on to speak about Jesus as the pioneer of our salvation. Depending on your Bible translation, it could read the author of your salvation, the founder of your salvation, or the forerunner of your salvation. But I think the pioneer is probably the best translation of the Greek word, which is archegos. That's what it means. It's a forerunner or a pioneer. Let me explain to you what it means, that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. Before we came up to Mulderstrift, we were living at the coast of East London. And over the centuries, there have been plenty of shipwrecks over that piece of coastline. Just imagine you were a couple of hundred years ago and this ship runs aground on the rocks outside, just off the shore. And everyone on board is at peril. And someone has to jump into the ocean with a rope. And they've got to swim to the beach and try and tie off this piece of rope so that every other crew member, every other passenger on that boat can safely make their way to shore. Now the person who jumps into the sea and swims to the shoreline and with this piece of rope, he's the archegos. He is the forerunner. He is the pioneer. And according to Hebrews 2, that person for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death, through His resurrection, He has blazed a trail to honor and blazed a trail to glory. And those of us who know Him and have put our trust in Him, we get to follow Him and we will share in His reign over creation, which He's currently exercising. And so we might not yet exercise total dominion over creation, but we see Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2. We do not yet enjoy the destiny that is marked out for us, that Psalm 8 marks out for us. But one man does, and we see Jesus. And the full experience of our stewardship of creation, that still awaits us. But it has been guaranteed for us by Jesus Christ, our forerunner, our pioneer, who has gone ahead of us. And if we put our trust in Him, we too will share in his reign over creation. So Psalm 8, it's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? It is a joyous psalm. It speaks to us about the majesty of God. It speaks to us about the dignity of insignificant men and women. And it does point us to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I trust that we'll do all of those things for you today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful psalm that is so exhilarating. It just lifts our thoughts and our hearts to you. It gives us a big view of you. It gives us a small view of ourselves, but a precious view of ourselves. But it does exalt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to exalt him as our pioneer and as our forerunner. And so we just pray that you would press these thoughts in on our souls today and for the next couple of weeks, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.